All right. Now that you guys are nice and awake, ready to go. Today we are picking up, we're continuing our series, Come Follow Me, through the book of Mark. We're picking back up in chapter 22. Last week we talked about when Jesus calls Levi and the Pharisees, they were just disgusted. Why were they disgusted by that? Does anyone remember? Who was Levi? Tax collector. Disgusting. Yeah. So they hated him. But no, that was the point. Jesus saves the very worst of sinners. So let's keep that in mind going to the text today, because this happens right after it. And the Pharisees, believe it or not, they still don't like Jesus after he made a tax collector one of his disciples. And so the bias they have for Jesus carries on. Before we start, let me tell a story real quick. So in New York, a while back, there was a group who made counterfeit bills. And they would take them in and exchange them for, obviously, authentic ones. And one day, their printer had a malfunction. Instead of printing a bunch of $100 bills, it printed $18 bills, which, if you don't know, $18 bills do not exist. So they were going to throw them away, but one of them had an idea. He's like, people in this country are dumb. Let's go south, which I thought was offensive. This is a true story. He said, let's go south and see if we can exchange them down there. Which I thought was so rude to people in the South. But so they go down, head to the South. Once they get there, they go to a convenience store. They walk up to the worker, and they pull out these $18 bills. Like, hey, can we have change for this? Without skipping a beat, the worker looks at him and goes, you want 2 9s or 3 6s? Well, it seems pretty simple to us. This poor worker could not tell the difference between what was real and what was counterfeit. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today, the difference between a cheap, knockoff, man-made religion and a genuine religion of faith built from a relationship with Christ. So picking up in Mark chapter 2, starting verse 18. We won't have the verses up here. We'll have some proof texts up later. Starting in verse 18. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came out and said to him being who? Anyone want to take a guess? Jesus, him being Jesus, said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, so right away, there are three groups of people in this story, right? The disciples of Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees. All three crowds claim to follow God. Okay, but I think as we'll see, that may not be the case. Okay, so crowd number one is the Pharisees. Okay, what do we know about the Pharisees? They were religious elites. They were about upper middle class. The Sadducees were the rich ones. The Pharisees were upper middle class. They served in the synagogues. And this is a big one, is they viewed oral tradition as equal to scripture. And this is where a lot of their conflict with Jesus came from, which we'll get into in a minute. They were legal experts. They knew all 613 Old Testament laws. And they loved the law so much, they added over 1,500 laws to avoid breaking those laws, which we'll call fence laws. You know, as a fence, kind of keep you from breaking that one. And like I said, they valued oral tradition as much as the written law of God. So in a sense, they valued their own laws they made as much as the law of God. Okay, and so they quote-unquote followed the law and made sure others did, which is why they're coming to Jesus right now. Okay, but they were also very pious and self-righteous. Okay, that's the Pharisees. I think we have a good idea who the Pharisees are. Well, what about the disciples of John the Baptist? We're probably less familiar with that group, if I had to guess, than the other two. So obviously they follow John the Baptist, which means they, you know, where did John the Baptist live? Out in the wilderness. So they're likely out there with him, but we don't see them with John the Baptist now. Does anyone want to take a guess why? Sorry, I just heard a lot of murmuring, no actual words. Tony's just doing that. So, right, he was, if not killed yet, he was at least imprisoned for telling the king to change his ways. So he was in prison, which means they couldn't follow John anymore because he was in prison, so they followed Jesus, because what was John's whole job? Was to prepare the way to the Savior and point people to Jesus. So when he went to prison, he sent his disciples out to follow Jesus. Okay, and two of his disciples actually became part of the 12 disciples of Jesus, Andrew and Peter. Okay, and then we can tell from this verse, they also were observing these fence laws. Okay, besides the 12 disciples, who we know, these are the other two parties involved in this story. And the people come to Jesus with a question. They say, why aren't your disciples fasting? Like we said before, the Pharisees were very concerned with the religious devotion of the people around them. But even still, this kind of seems like a weird accusation. Like, if I'm looking out in the crowd right now, I have zero clue who's fasting and who's not. Like, you wouldn't just know by looking at them. But there's a very specific reason why the Pharisees knew the disciples of Jesus were not fasting. Well, first, we see in the story right before this is what Jesus calls out Levi. What's he doing with them? He's eating with them. Okay, so we see they're not fasting then. We don't know if this is the same day or later, whatever. We know before they at least have feasts or meals together. Okay, but also, we talked about these fence laws. So the Pharisees added these fence laws. Like we said, they expected all people to live by them, even though they weren't from the law of God. Okay, there was an expectation from the Pharisees to fast on Mondays and Thursdays while the sun was up. Okay, the problem, this wasn't a law from God, this was man-made. And actually, many Jewish scholars at the time thought that fasting could atone for sins. Spoiler alert, it can't. But that's what they believed. So what was happening here wasn't that Jesus' disciples were being disobedient to God, that his disciples weren't adhering to man-made laws that were the fruit of self-righteousness, not a devoted heart. Okay, because fasting is a good thing that we as Christians should do and are commanded to do. Agree, disagree? Agree, okay. So we should do that, but we should do it for the right reasons, not to be seen for our good deeds, but because we want to glorify God. And this was really the Pharisees' biggest problem, is they didn't want to glorify God. They wanted to glorify who? Themselves. Right, not just with their fasting, but with everything they did. Right, they prayed loud and eloquently, and they made a show of how much they tithe. They desperately wanted to people to know just how godly they were, which ironically is the exact reason they weren't godly. It's because they wanted people to think they were. Let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Sorry, I don't think I put I put one of the verses up here. Matthew 6, talking about the Pharisees and their actions. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And Jesus expands upon this. I don't have them up here, but he gives three examples. He says, when you give to the poor, don't do it as don't do it with trumpet sounds, but do it in secret, because you will get no reward for doing it in public and making a show of it. If you do it in secret, God the Father will honor you. And he says, don't pray loudly for others to try to sound fancy in public, but pray in secret. These fancy, eloquent prayers you're offering up to impress others won't do anything but impress people. That's the only good that's coming from, is it'll impress people. But he says to pray in secret and God will honor those prayers. And then he says, when you're fasting, don't walk around with a somber face and make it look like you're suffering when you fast. He says that if you do that, the only thing your fasting will accomplish is once again impressing people. Hey, Jesus actually said that we should hide the fact that we're fasting. He said that they should wash their faces and put oil in their hair so they don't even look like they're fasting. Okay, but it all comes back to that verse. It says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have what reward from the Father? You will have what? No reward from your Father in heaven. Okay, and that's the problem. That's the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. We see here, it's a question about fasting, so you can only imagine what the Pharisees were like in this moment. You know, they're just probably, they probably made themselves look so, like they're going through it, you know. Probably talking about how weak they were. They'd been fasting for so long, all these things. But it's the complete opposite of what Jesus says to do. Okay, so let me go back up. It's not what we do that matters, or it's not just what we do that matters. It's also why we do it. Okay, that's what the Pharisees were missing from the law. They knew every law and command. Okay, and you can't really say they didn't care about the law. Okay, but they didn't understand it. And that's why so much of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is explaining the law, because people miss the point, especially the Pharisees. So let's go back to our text today. The Pharisees are once again on one of their self-righteous tirades, and Jesus' disciples are not adhering to them. But why? Because John's disciples, they are. Okay, we said before that fasting is something you should do. In the language in the Matthew 6 section we talked about earlier, Jesus says when you fast, not if you fast, he says when, assuming that it's something that you do. So it's not suggesting that we should fast, but saying when you fast. But why aren't Jesus' disciples doing it? Let's look at how our Lord responds in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new one from the old. And a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay, so before there were Baptist preachers, Jesus invented the three-point sermon. Here he gives us three metaphors to describe this. He gives us a wedding, sowing, and wineskins. These metaphors pretty much go in order of how well I respond or I understand them. I've been in a wedding. I sewed a button once in middle school. I've never poured wine into a wineskin. But that's why we do research. So metaphor number one is the wedding. Jesus asks, can wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast on that day. So weddings nowadays, raise your hand, who loves going to weddings? Or who likes going to weddings? Wow, that is not a lot of people. I was expecting way more. Yikes. Okay, well, as I was saying, weddings nowadays aren't as big a deal as they were in Bible times. I remember when Carol and I got married 2 years ago, there was a lot of stress about who to invite. We both wanted a smaller wedding, but we both have really big families. And after our original draft, I think we had over 300 people on our list, and our original goal was under 200. We didn't do great at that. If it was up to me, it really just would have been family and people who'd be offended if they weren't invited and no one else. But mostly because I didn't want to pay for that many plates of food, really. If it didn't cost me anything, I don't care who comes. Actually, I had this really good idea. Caroline hated when I brought this up to her. But I said, okay, here's my idea. Family's free. Everyone else, pay to get in. Anyone can come. She didn't like it. I don't know. It was kind of, I thought it was a great idea. I don't know. But it didn't work out. I was super excited about getting married, and it was a very special day, but like it was more about the marriage than the specific wedding. So we didn't really go that lengths to make it this huge, extravagant thing. We had a very beautiful wedding, and I loved it. And, the wedding almost didn't happen because Caroline got really sick, but she was so excited to marry me, but I was more excited for our actual marriage than the wedding. But back in Bible times, weddings were a huge deal. They weren't just a ceremony and a reception that lasted a few hours, but they were like parties. They were such a big deal. They were week-long feasts. Okay, does that sound like a good time for fasting during a week-long feast? What do you think? Yes or no? No, yeah. Okay, by the way, I didn't fast on my wedding day, but I did forget to eat until dinner at the wedding. And then I was sick all night long. So for the engaged couples in the room, eat the day of your wedding. So really, the ceremony was great. The morning of, Caroline was throwing up the entire morning. The wedding almost didn't happen. She was able to get there. After the wedding, I got super sick. So I enjoyed our wedding day. I thought our wedding ceremony was very beautiful. The day could have gone better, but the actual ceremony was great. But anyways, back to something relevant in the text. Okay. No, wedding is not a time for fasting. Okay, it's actually the complete opposite. So how does this relate to what Jesus was saying? So we established a wedding, not a time to fast. Okay, and Jesus is equivocating. Did I use that word right? Is Jenny here? No, Jenny's not here. Okay, equivocating. He's comparing his time on earth to a wedding, right? The bridegroom, which is who? Jesus. You guys are smart. The bridegroom is at the wedding, so the guests cannot fast. Right, fasting was often seen as a sign of mourning or repentance. So why would the disciples mourn? Like Jesus was with them, the Son of God, the Messiah, the groom. He was at the wedding. Right, God came from heaven above on earth to dwell with his people. Why would the disciples be in mourning? Okay, and so Jesus calls it like a groom at a wedding. It was time to feast, not fast. And I kind of like the idea of Jesus describing his time on earth as a party. It's kind of, it reminds me of that quote from the historical and theological document, Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby, often quoted on the stage. When Ricky Bobby said, or not Ricky Bobby, his friend, whatever his name was, says, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. So that's obviously stupid and a joke, but let's not think that Jesus was boring, right? He was really comparing his earth on time to like this great feast and a time of great excitement and enjoyment. So that's the first reason. That's why Jesus' disciples didn't fast, is there was no need to mourn because they were with the Messiah. There will be a time for fasting and mourning, he says. Once Jesus is crucified, this comes until he's resurrected and comes and joins the disciples again. But this was not yet the time for that. Now, on to the other two metaphors, which are kind of communicating the same idea, which are sewing a patch and pouring wineskins. So let's read them again. Jump back into verse 21. It says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So I'll admit, I'm not an expert on sewing or wineskins, but I can at least say I learned something this week. People say the Bible isn't helpful or practical, but I learned about sewing this week. So where else would I learn that? The Bible is very practical for our everyday life. But on a real note, Jesus is getting at something pretty interesting. So let's put this just into modern terms for simplicity's sake. Let's say he's just talking about sewing a patch on jeans. Did anyone growing up have to sew patches on their jeans, or their parents did? So believe it or not, when I was a kid, I was kind of rowdy, energetic, insane. Annoying. Thank you, Dad. Thank you. If you had been that one year you weren't at my birthday, if you had been there at all, it would have been different. But I guess the people in Ecuador need to know about Jesus, whatever. I don't want to. When you're seven, every day at recess is basically game seven of the NBA Finals. I mean, that's why you go to school, is lunch in recess, and your parents make you. I don't want to brag, but in second grade, I was the second fastest person in my class. Kind of, you know, put that in the obituary. Shout out to Peter something. I don't remember anything about him, but the pain of being slower than him has really haunted me my entire life. But second fastest, not bad. Recess, huge deal. You got to prove yourself to everyone. I remember my mom always threatening me with patches over the holes in my jeans because I just always beat up my jeans. She would threaten to do them with patches that didn't match, which I thought was rude because I just beat them up so much. But apparently in the world of sewing, if you have to sew a patch on an article of clothing, you have to shrink it first to someone. Okay. Because if not, then you fill the hole, but you wash it. The rest of the garment, jeans, whatever, have already been shrunk. The new one will shrink, and then it'll rip a hole and tear off because the jeans you're patching have already shrunk. Okay, but if you put on a patch that you shrink first, then put it on, then you're fine. Okay, and very similarly, the same thing happens with wine and wineskins. This is a wineskin, in case you're wondering. It looks like this. All the women in the room, you walk in here with your fancy Stanley Cups. These were the Stanley Cup of the day. Caroline, if you can go to the next slide. There you go. Yeah. Now you want your husband to spend $80 on that, I can tell. So that's a wineskin, and it's pretty much exactly what it sounds like. It's a bottle pouch thingy made out of goatskin that they would put wine into. But if I'm being honest, when I read this section after reading the patches, I knew that Jesus was right, but I didn't really understand why he was right in what he was talking about, that could be the name of my autobiography. I'm sure Jesus is right, but I don't get why yet. But the answer is actually because of gas. So I don't know much about wineskins, but I work with middle schoolers, so I'm very familiar with gas. Okay, so what happens here is where you put the wine in here, and as it ferments, it produces gases that an older wineskin wouldn't be able to hold, and it would break or at least stretch out. But if you put in the new one in your new fancy Stanley wineskin, it can handle that, and it won't burst, and the wine can ferment, and it'll be good to drink after a while. By the way, I'm not buying you a Stanley, if that's what you kind of thought when you were reading this. I'll buy you as many off-brand ones as you want. But so what on earth is Jesus talking about here? These two metaphors have the same message. The old and the new don't go together. You can't put something new in with something old. Okay, Jesus was trying to communicate to the Pharisees that their man-made traditions were not going to fly anymore. All right, Jesus never disparaged the law, In fact, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did. But only once in the entire Old Testament was there actually a time when mandatory fasting was implemented on like a routine basis. Does anyone know when it was? On Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement. All right, that was a routine scheduled fasting time. And there were times when the prophets would tell the people to fast on a specific time of mourning or as repentance. But only once in the law is it actually commanded at a specific time. But as we said, the Pharisees demanded it be done twice a week. Right, this was their legalistic mindset showing. And so Jesus wasn't teaching his disciples not to follow God's law. Right, he was teaching them not to fall victim to the Pharisees' manipulation. Because the Pharisees, they were very, like we said, they were very legalistic. Right? They were very religious in the negative sense. As in, to them, it was all about rules. It was about, if I follow these rules, I'll be fine. If I do this, 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 then I'll be saved. It's all about what I can do. Right? But we're not commanded to follow that. Right? We're not saved because of doing things. We're saved because of who we believe in. Put our faith in Jesus. Repent of our sins. We believe in him. We are saved. And then, yes, all these things come later, the good works, doing these things, you know, fasting, reading your Bible, praying, tithing, all these things, and they're good things, but they're not why we get salvation, they come from our salvation. So we're not from a religion of works, it's a religion of faith. It's based on the relationship of Jesus, and following him is what saves us. All these good things, they come after, but no one can get saved by their works, only by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So, what can we learn from this passage? Number one is to put away personal piety. I'll be honest, the alliteration was an accident, but I think it sounded really nice. You can't write a sermon without alliterations. It's one of the rules they teach you in Bible school. But is fasting wrong? No. Okay, is praying wrong? No. Is giving to the needy wrong? No. But it is when you do it to impress others instead of honoring God. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The goal of our faith, the goal of us coming here every week, worshiping, praising, growing as a community, learning from God's word, the goal of our entire lives if we're following Jesus is not to get approval from other people. Okay, because Paul says here, if his goal was for people to like him, he would not be a Christian. Right? Our goal is to advance the kingdom of God and to proclaim the gospel to all people. And yes, that comes with loving people, but not everyone's going to like us if we do that. And we need to be okay with that. And to a certain degree, if we're fulfilling our calling, we should expect it. Okay, but we're not called to be liked by all people. But I get the temptation. Our aim as followers of Christ cannot be to please people, but I understand the temptation. Like, no one likes when people dislike them. That makes sense. But if I have to take some people not liking me in order to please Christ, it's not a question. Like, those two are not equal. I'm not saying, though, as Christians, we should be disagreeable. That's also not true. Paul also says in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." If people hate us, it needs to be because they hate the gospel, not because of the way we're treating them. Okay, Jesus was perfect. He loved perfectly. He never committed a single sin, and the world rejected him and killed him. We should expect a level of pushback when we are fulfilling our calling of proclaiming the gospel to all people as well. Right? If Jesus, who never even did a single thing wrong, was hated for the gospel, and we agree, if we follow Christ, like, the gospel is our lives, and we're committed to sharing that with other people, we should expect some level of pushback. But we can't be disagreeable with people. The gospel is offensive enough to people who reject it anyways. All right, the whole point of the gospel is you have to reject yourself. The whole point of the gospel is you have to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. The very basis of the gospel is accepting that you're a sinner, you're not good enough, but Jesus is, and you have to follow him and submit to him. That's perfectly offensive enough to people who reject it. As Christians, it's not our job to be offensive and not to beat people over the head with the Bible, you know, not to be rude or disagreeable just because people don't like us or disagree with the gospel. No, we are called to love people. We're called to share the truth of the gospel in love. If people reject it and people hate you for sharing truth and love, that's fine, because you know you did your job. Okay, but we're not called to be disagreeable. Sorry, guys. Wow. It's like raining cottonwood by my house, so I'm just dying with my allergies. All right. Number two. You ready for an alliteration? Christ's coming creates cheer. Yeah. No, that's overdoing a little bit enough. We'll change that. Jesus' coming should fill us with joy. There we go. Oh, same thing. Jesus' arrival should fill us with joy. Remember, fasting at the time was associated with mourning. Okay, then why would we mourn? Like, the God of the universe came down in the form of man to give you eternal life with him forever. Like, nothing else compares to that. Right? He said how the disciples don't need to mourn because the groom was with them. Okay, but we know Jesus, he was crucified, he was resurrected, but then he ascended back up to heaven. But we have God with us now. Right? At the moment of your salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells you for the rest of your life, and God is with you. We know that God is omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere at all times. But when you become a Christian, it's more than just that. Your body's literally become a temple for the Holy Spirit where he dwells. Okay, so why would we be in mourning? Just like the disciples, we have God with us now. Right? We have God with us at all times. We're never apart from it. Remember how, you guys remember the movie Aladdin? The one from the 90s, the good one, not the whatever just happened a few years ago. But you remember how the genie describes himself? He says he has infinite cosmic power. Where does he live, though? Itty bit of little living space. Okay, let me amend that and put it for us. God has, say it with me, infinite cosmic power. But we are just little itty bitty specks of dust. No, God is so great. He is so mighty. He created the entire universe. He is perfectly holy. He's almighty. He is just. He is loving. He is perfect. Right? He created us to love him, and we turn our backs on him. But he loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die on a cross and take punishment that we deserved, so we can spend all of eternity enjoying him. That's the gospel. Okay. If we have that, why should we be mourning? If we have the Holy Spirit with us at that moment of salvation at all times, why should we be mourning? And I'm not saying, this is not going back to this and saying we shouldn't be fasting right now. Okay, that's not what Jesus is getting at, but I'm saying that Jesus' coming should fill us with joy. And as Christians, we have God with us at all times. If we have God with us at all times, then we should have joy at all times. And third, is embrace the new life found with Jesus. Man, my Zyzel is not working, sorry. So those last two metaphors, the patch and the wineskin, both represent the same idea. The new and not the old. Right, Jesus came to bring the new. In the same way, when we give our lives to Christ, we are a new creation, Scripture says. What does that mean? That means the things that you used to do, you no longer do. Simply, you used to be a part of the world, and now you don't belong to this world. And even if you've been saved for decades, right, even if you've been saved for decades, you're never done growing. That's called sanctification. As we continue in our faith, the Holy Spirit changes us to become more and more like Christ. Okay, when we're baptized, that's what it shows, just that we're put underwater, being dead to sin, and then brought up being alive in Christ. So embrace the newness of life found in Jesus. Continue to walk in his ways and turn away from sin. We talked about weddings earlier, and think about Caroline and I's wedding, and we talked about Jesus coming as like the wedding. He's the groom, the bride is his church. What happens, so you're single, and you get married. What happens if you're married and you start acting like you're single? Is that gonna go well or poorly? Poorly, because that's the old. You gotta put that away. You're married now, you've made this covenant, you've made this commitment, and you live by it. In the same way, when we follow Jesus, we make this covenant with God, and we follow him, we follow the new, not the old. That doesn't mean we never stumble. That doesn't mean sometimes we sin. When we do, we turn and we repent of our sins and we ask God for forgiveness because he's holy and just, he does forgive us. Okay, but we need to turn away from the old and embrace the newness of life. Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love. Just thank you that you came here to die for us. Lord, we just let us never take it for granted just how great your mercy is, how great your grace is, and the fact that you didn't have to send Jesus on the cross, Lord. Like, you created humanity, and we rejected you, and we were sinful, but you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross. And you didn't just send him for humanity as a whole, you sent him for each individual as much as the whole, Lord. I pray that we'll never take that for granted. I pray that we won't be stuck trying to think that we can be good enough by our own works, Lord. Even after we're saved, sometimes there's temptation to rest on our laurels, so to speak, God, and think that if we just do the right thing, we're fine. But the only reason that we're saved and the only reason we live by faith is following you, God, and putting our faith in you by loving, pursuing you. I pray this week that you'll teach us to do that, Lord. You know, teach us not to be pious and think we're better than others, but because we do, but to recognize, like we talked about last week, that you save even the worst of sinners, and we're no better than any sinners because all sin is deserving of a life apart from you, Lord. So we thank you and we praise you in your name.